We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
One of the perennial questions that Christians ask is it possible for a Christian to fall away? Question time at Katoomba Youth Convention would not be question time if we didn't have somebody sometime ask the question, is it possible for Christians to fall away? There are such dire warnings in scriptures about falling away. The Epistle of the Hebrews warns us, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? How can you repent again? And so on. 1 Corinthians 10, let he who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. The parable of the sower has the effect too, doesn't it? And of course, if we've been Christians for any period of time or hung around Christian circles for any period of time, we'll know of people who were professing Christ and who subsequently have seemed to have fallen away. Were no longer amongst us in fellowship with us, standing for Christ as they were previously. And yet there are promises in the Bible. Promises about being in the hand of God and no one being able to pluck them from the hand of God. Promises about the fact that neither life nor death nor powers nor principalities nor things to come, things present, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Promises about he who began the good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ. Or the one at the end of 1 Thessalonians about God is faithful and he will accomplish it. Here in the Epistle to Jude, the question of Christians persevering is at the forefront of the epistle. In the very first verse, we're told that he is writing to those who are loved, those who have been called, those who have been kept by Jesus Christ. And yet, in verses 5 and 6, he reminds them of Israel and its apostasy, of how they fell, and warns them lest they too fall. Because within Jude, within the church that he is writing to, false teachers, ungodly people have secretly wormed their way in and have become part of the congregational life and teaching error and are in and creating the danger of people being led astray. In verse 21, as we looked at last week, there is the great command to keep yourselves in God's love. And yet back in verse 1, we are being kept. And now in the passage we look at last tonight, verses 24 and 25, we find that God is able to keep us. Verse 24, to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Keep yourselves, because God is able to keep you. You who are kept by Christ Jesus mustn't fall away. So can Christians fall away? Part of the problem is that we set up the question in the wrong way. You know, if you ask the wrong question, you're very hard-pressed to ever get the right answer. And there are such things as wrong questions. We all have a tendency to think today that if you've got a question, you've got a right to an answer to that particular question. Whereas that is not the case. If you keep asking the wrong question, you cannot expect a right answer. Why is 2 and 2 equal to 5? As long as you keep asking the question, the answers will continually mystify you. You can't really get the question. If you've set the question up in the wrong fashion, you'll constantly be unhappy with the answers you get. Or you will get a completely wrong answer, which you will become happy with. You see, here are two false forms of teaching that are commonly used, which seek to answer the question, can a Christian fall away? One form of answer says that once you're a Christian, then always a Christian. Another says, you must constantly work at keeping Christian. Both of them are in fact wrong. Both of them are wrong in that they're half-truths. They don't really say the whole truth, and in being half-truths are serious distortions of the truth. Both of them have dreadful implications and consequences on our Christian living. You see, if you teach once a Christian, always a Christian, then you put your faith in the decision that you once made, the baptism that you went through. Then you put your faith in a mechanism that if I have truly become a Christian in the first place, then I'll be right. Now, the immediate consequence of that, of course, is to worry greatly as to whether you truly became a Christian or not. Did I really repent, or was I only semi-repentant? Did I really believe, or did I only half believe? And if I didn't really believe, then I could still fall away. So I really, really believe now, haven't I? Or it doesn't actually solve my problem for me, because it puts my faith in my faith, which is the very problem area I've got anyway. I'm not too confident about that at the best of times. Furthermore, it can have the consequences, and I've seen it have the consequences, of people living in total disregard to God, total disregard about their own sinfulness. They say, I don't have to worry about this because I'm a Christian, and once you're a Christian, you're always a Christian. There's no way I can fall away, so I can keep doing the thing that I'm doing that is wrong. I know it's wrong, and one day I'll tidy it up, maybe, if I feel like it. But it doesn't really matter because I'm saved. I have met the Christian man who told me that once he'd filled out the decision card, once he'd prayed the prayer, that he was a Christian and could not fall away, and so, in fact, had not done anything Christian for about 10 years. Subsequently, hadn't gone to church, hadn't read his Bible, hadn't prayed, didn't have to. He'd filled out his insurance form. He had done the thing. He had made the commitment. So from here on in, it was plain sailing. Once a Christian, always a Christian. I know he was an extreme man and this extreme reaction to it, but it is the consequence of that form of false teaching. On the other hand, we can teach that you must constantly work at keeping being saved. We can so emphasise the fears and the warnings of scriptures that we can teach people that it is your responsibility to hang on until the Lord returns or until you die. Either way, you must hang on to the end. The consequence of emphasising that is that you wind up teaching faith in your godliness, faith in your morality, faith in your ability to hang on. You watch other people fall by the wayside, you say, but I've hung on. And so how I know I'm going to hang on for the next 20 years is because I've hung on for the last 10, 15, 20 years. And so my faith actually resides in my capacity and ability to keep being Christian. Indeed, my salvation turns out to be by good works. Because it is in as much as I am able to keep being Christian after conversion that I will keep being Christian. I chatted to a girl down at the university the other day who belonged to a church which teaches this teaching. I call it a church advisedly. I actually don't think it's a Christian church. She believes that you become a Christian, have your faith in Jesus Christ. He pays for the penalty of your sins. And from there on in, you must live on in godliness so that when you finally come to the great judgment day, you will be evaluated by how well you have lived since your conversion. And if you have not continued with at least 50% of godliness in that period of time, then indeed you are not saved. But if you have continued in an acceptable form of godliness or ability or standard of godliness during your post-conversion period of time, then you will be saved. So that the death of Jesus in your conversion really only saves you from the sins of the past. You've got to do it from there on in. Of course, there's a great advantage, of course, for deathbed conversions, if that be the case. You want to postpone your conversion to the very last minute. If that is the option that is available to you, I think something like suicide, where you can keep control of when you die, might be a helpful thing, unless, of course, suicide is sufficiently a sinful sin to blot out all the other good ones that have taken place. But her problem, you see, is that in the end it was salvation by good works again. Oh, it had the death of Jesus in it. It had a conversion, it had repentance, but you really were going to be saved to the last day because you were good enough. And of course, what went with it almost automatically was no assurance that you would ever be saved. No certainty, no confidence, no sense of security about what the future held, but only fear and terror, constantly seeking to try and get high enough marks with God, a good enough performance with God, and no security of relationship, knowing that God will never let me go. the Bible's promises and warnings are about is faith in God, not faith in my decision, not faith in some kind of mechanism, not faith in myself, not faith in a formula, not faith in my abilities, faith in God. Remember, the object of faith is always more important than faith. It's what you put your faith in that is really important. Everybody has faith. It's a question of what you have your faith in that is crucial. And the Bible wants us to put our faith in God, that God is able to keep you, that you're not keeping yourself, nor is there some automatic equation that depersonalizes your relationship with God, but that God, working in you his will and purpose, will enable you to do those good things that he's prepared for you to walk in from before the foundation of the world. That God is able to keep you. That's what the Bible's telling you to do, so that you will keep your eyes fixed upon him. You see, what we've posed is a terribly negative question, isn't it? Can a Christian fall away? And the answer must, of course, be yes. And the answer must also be, but what do you mean by a Christian? What kind of Christian? And indeed, the answer from the pastor must be, why are you asking such a question? Are you expecting to fall away that you ask such a question? Do you hope to fall away? Do you want to fall away that you ask such a question, can I fall away? Is it an academic question? I'm just trying to satisfy my intellectual curiosity as to whether it is a possibility. The Bible's not really interested in intellectual possibilities. The Bible is a book which is directed to you to live in godliness. It's a book of the realities of living, not of the thought processes. It doesn't answer every question that you may think up. It's not directed or aimed to. It doesn't pretend to. But it does give you enough information to know how to conduct yourself tonight and tomorrow and the next day and the next day all the way to heaven. It directly addresses you as you are, me as I am, where we're at and where we're going. Suppose it is an intellectual question rather than as a personal question. Suppose it in these negative terms is to actually ask the wrong question altogether. See, why not ask it positively? Can a Christian stand firm to the end? I've never had anyone ask me that question. Is it possible for a Christian to stand firm to the end? And the answer, of course, is with God's help. That's the answer to that one, isn't it? With God's help, a Christian can stand firm to the end, yes. He must stand, but he will only be able to stand with God's assistance. So here is the real kind of question. Faced with the temptations to sin that we have, faced with the trials and tribulations of standing as a Christian, the oppression, the laughter, the ridicule, the scorn, the ostracism that follows, faced with the false prophets that are around in the world today trying to lead people astray, faced with my own weaknesses, which are so massive, will I be able to endure to the end? Jude answers that question beautifully for us in verses 24 and 25. He points us to God. He comes to the ascription to God. For that's what the letter ends up as. An ascription to God of all glory and power and might. And he says, to him, whom, that is, to him who is able, powerful and capable, to him who is able to keep you. It's a different word to the word in verse 1 and verse 21, actually. It's the word to guard you, to protect you, to defend you, to save you, in fact. Negatively, it's to keep you from danger, but it's not just negative. It's not just that he's keeping you from falling, but also positively, to him who is able to present you, to stand you up before God himself, to put you forward, to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his own glorious presence, without fault and with great joy, to him who is able. God is able to do this. He is able to save you from falling. That's a fairly great miracle in my case. But even a greater miracle, He is able to present me before himself on the last day, to stand me up before him, the judge, as one who is blameless and spotless, full of joy. To him who is able to do that, he is the glorious God. That's who he stands me before. He is the one and only God and Saviour, for who else is able to protect me? Who else is able to preserve me? Who else is able to present me blameless before God and joyous but my Saviour himself, God himself, the one and only? To him be praise and glory be offered. You see, I cannot give credit to myself for getting myself to heaven. I cannot give credit to myself for being able to hang on to the end, because by my own strength I cannot hang on to the end. I cannot give credit to myself for being able to stand before God pure and spotless on the last day, because by my own strength and efforts and morality and spirituality, there is no way I could present myself pure and spotless before God on the last day. There is only one who is able to get a wretch like me to stand before the judge of all the earth, pure and spotless on the last day, and that is God himself. To him who is able to do this, then be given, be ascribed what? Glory, splendor, majesty, that is transcendence, rule and power. Power in the sense of dominion and authority, that is his right. That is, when you roll those things together, you see, it's saying that God deserves to be King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Prince of Princes, ruler and owner of the whole universe, maker and judge. To him be all the glory and splendor and might and majesty that go with his very nature and character, because he is the one who is able to do these things. It is all his, and it should be his. Remember the songs of the book of Revelation? They're all like that, aren't they? Just flip over a page with me to Revelation 4 and you see it there, with the one we sing that comes from all of the creatures, 4:11. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. Because he is the one who has created everything, then all glory and honour and power are deserving to go to him. Who would you say that? Would you say that about Bob Hawke? You see, you, Bob, deserve to have all glory, all honour, all power. Would you give him all power? No way in this world. I don't care how one-eyed you are in your favouritism to the Labour Party. There is no way in the world that you would be stupid enough to say that a man can have all the power, all the glory, all the honour. But that is what is being wished for this one. Or after you see the Lamb taking the great work of salvation in chapter 5, it concludes at the end of 5, verse 13 of Revelation, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honour and glory and power forever and ever. See, we want God to have all these things because he is the one who is fit for them. He is the one who owns them by right. He deserves it all. He is the one we can trust with it all, being our Saviour, being our Rescuer, being our Redeemer as well. And so Jude picks up, you might like to chase through the book of Revelation and look at the songs of the book of Revelation. Those of you who are songwriters, they're the songs I'm sure we should actually start learning some music to. We'll be singing them for eternity. You may as well get in the habit of them now. But the book of Revelation is full of them. Back to Jude, though. You see, to him who is able to keep you from falling, that's the negative side of it, present you before his glorious presence without fault and great joy, that's the positive side of it, to that only God our Saviour be glory, majesty, power and authority. But notice how it comes. This praise to God comes through Jesus Christ our Lord. Funny phrase there. It's not quite sure how to deal with it in the translation. That is, we're not quite sure if it's saying the salvation comes through Jesus Christ or the praise comes through Jesus Christ. Both, of course, are completely true. That's part of our problem in knowing how to translate it. That is, the word order of Greek runs like this in verse 25. To the only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, honour, power, etc. That is, does the glory and power, etc. come through Jesus, or does the salvation come through Jesus, and therefore the glory and power? Both are true, you see. It's because Jesus that God saves us. It's because Jesus that God is able to save us. He's able to keep us from falling, because Christ keeps us. It is because Jesus that he is able to present us blameless and joyful on the last day, because Jesus is the one who has paid the penalty for our sins. Jesus is the one who has poured out the Spirit upon us to change us and transform us. It's because Jesus that God is able to do these things. And therefore, it's because of Jesus that praise comes in the end to God, that we will give the glory and majesty and power and authority to God, we who are the redeemed people, the saved people, the protected and kept people. So when is this glory and praise given? But eternally. Before all ages, now, forever. God is always, by his nature, deserving of all glory, all honour, all power, all majesty and dominion and authority. Well, then what do we learn from these verses 24 and 25 of Jude? Firstly, our faith is not to be in ourselves, in our works, in our decisions, in our conversions or our baptisms. Our faith must not be in ourselves, but in God, the one who is able to save. Think back to Philippians chapter 2, where it speaks in these terms. I think Peter spoke to us within the last 12 months on this passage, didn't he? Philippians chapter 2. Famous, almost paradox of verses 12 and 13. It's the same here as Jude. Therefore, 2:12, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. You must work out your salvation. You must put it into operation. You must continue, because he is within you, enabling you to work out your salvation, to continue. See the paradox of it? It's the same as Jude 21. Keep yourselves in God's love, because verse 24, God is able to keep you. He is keeping you, and therefore you are able to keep yourselves. If he was not keeping you, there is no way you could keep yourselves. That would not be possible. But because he is keeping you, you will be able to keep yourselves. And therefore, where is your faith? In being able to keep yourselves? No, your faith is in God, who enables you to keep yourselves. If you do not put your faith in God, but in your ability, you're doomed. But if you put your faith in God to such an extent that you are fatalistic and say, therefore I don't need to do anything, you have not understood how to put your faith in God. You put your faith in God, for he is able to keep you. And therefore, you make every effort to keep yourselves, knowing that he is the one who has enabled you to keep you. Our faith is in God. Second thing to notice is our final state. In the end, we are to stand in God's presence without fault and joyous. Here is the direction of our lives. Here is what we eagerly await and for which we are contending. Here is then is our course and character of life. It's a funny business, really. We know, don't we, what it's like to set aside certain lifestyle and things to do in order to achieve an end point down the track. How we take on a program of study, how we train for a football season, how we practice golf. I mean, we have an end point that we're aiming at, being able to play a par round or something like that. And for this end point that we're aiming at, we set aside a whole range of other activities, money, efforts, mindset, etc., to achieve that end point that we know. And we colour life to reach it. Somehow Christians tend not to think that way about Christianity. It's a great mistake, because the New Testament clearly thinks that way. There is an end point for which we're heading. That is to stand on the last day before God without fault and joyous. That then should give character and direction to the way in which we live now, shouldn't it? You see, holiness, purity of life, is not an optional extra for Christians. That is the end point to which we're going. That is the goal for which we're heading. Now is the time to get on and making the changes. Sorrow will not be our final state, but singing and rejoicing in the Lord will be our final state. Now already we must start to find our joy in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Again I say unto you, rejoice. Joy is to be the character of our life. Certainly we sorrow and mourn over our sin, but certainly we have the blessings of God that we will be comforted. And in the gospel of Jesus Christ we are comforted and can rejoice and exult. The emotion of the New Testament is not love, is not peace, which I don't think are fundamentally emotional words in the New Testament, although they have a character, a connotation of emotion. The fundamental one emotion of the New Testament that Christians are called to is joy. That is why we are the people of song, that we should rejoice and continue it. If anyone is happy, let him sing. We sing to the Lord, for he is the one who is the source of our joy. And so Christianity, our final state, tells us something of the character of life. Now, in the end, we will have a joyous experience of God's fellowship without interruption by our faults, our failings. That is the direction that we should be living for now. Thirdly, notice to whom glory be given. It's to be given to God in our lives, by our standing, from our lips. We are to live and sing to the glory of God. For he is the one, and only he is the one who is able to keep us, able to present us. It's all his, none of ours. And it's always an appropriate time to sing glory to him and to give him the credit for everything through Jesus Christ, who makes it possible. Well now, do you want to ask questions or make comments about this or the rest of what we've said in Jude or any other matter you'd like to pick up with, questions or comments that you'd like to draw attention to? Yes, brother. I cannot hear you. I've lost you again. The first part is? Question. How do the practicalities of standing firm to the end, and how can we be joyful when we're suffering, depressed, and there were a couple of other adjectives too, but I got the general kind of feeling. Part one. You stand firm at the end by standing firm at the present. Part two. That was simple enough, wasn't it? It's not a then experience is in a sense different to a now experience. It's a keeping on going, doing what you're doing now. You get to the end of the marathon by taking thousands and thousands of steps, not by just kind of one leap. It's not by turning the corner and there's the end. It's actually pressing on. That's how. And so the Colossians series we preached earlier this year, wasn't it? To which I was sorry to hear so few people could recognise the words of Colossians in that hymn. Colossians, I didn't feel it acutely. I'm paranoid. I'm not depressed or unhappy, as your part B in the case. But Colossians, if you remember. So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught and overflowing with thankfulness. So how do we continue to the end in the same way in which we started? That is, receiving Christ Jesus as Lord, rooted and built up in him. There's a marvellous tape that you can get with a sermon on it from our library. I wouldn't want to say it's a marvellous sermon, would I? With a sermon on that passage that you might like to pick up on as to how you do it. It's step by step, inch by inch. You finish standing because you've started standing, because you're standing now. That's how you do it. No great trick other than doing it. Sheer slog. How do you feel joyous when you're down and depressed and sad and you're having a rough time? Well, our emotions, of course, are barometers that go up and down with the character of the life that's taking place around about us, isn't it? You've just broken off from your girlfriend. You've just eaten yet another McDonald's by yourself. There's a certain kind of depressive effect that takes place because of the activities you've been engaged in. Or, on the other hand, you've just had the fellowship here and met up with some old friends and seen them again, and you can be elated about things, right? And so emotions are very much the barometer of what's taking place around about you. But the joy that is in the Lord lasts forever and actually continues to undergird those emotional ups and downs that we may be going through, because my joy is a joy that is in Jesus. That irrespective of the circumstances of how many times I've had to eat alone this week, irrespective of the circumstances of my own physiology which might be making me depressed, irrespective of the fun time I'm having at a party at the moment, I know that God loves me. For while I was still a sinner, Christ Jesus died for me. I know that I am pardoned and forgiven for all the wretched things that I have ever done, because Christ Jesus has paid the penalty for all those things. I know that I am a child of the family of God, a son of God, because God has poured out his Spirit into me to make me a new person, a new man in Christ Jesus. I know that I have an inheritance that cannot be taken away from me and will not be defiled or destroyed or contaminated, because Christ Jesus has died to make me his own and to assure for me my eternal destiny. That is, there are certain things, and I could go on and on with them, and I'd like to, but there are certain things that cannot be affected by the circumstances of the party or the funeral that I'm in at the moment. The circumstances of life. And so although I can feel sad, and I should feel sad about all kinds of things, I am not overwhelmed by those things or those emotions, because those emotions are only the barometers of the events that are happening short-term with me at the moment. Tomorrow a different set will arrive. But the joy that I have in the Lord carries on every day, all the time. And I need only to turn my mind back to reflect upon the good things that God has given me in Jesus Christ, and I find it even easier to cope with the short-term up and downs that I'm going through the circumstances of life. The joy is always there for what God has done for me in Christ Jesus. And sometimes, of course, I need to remind myself of that. And see, I'm commanded in the Scriptures, rejoice, rejoice in the Lord always. Because it's a command I can fulfil. I can do that. There I am feeling down in the dumps, sitting alone, watching the days of our life on television yet again. I say to myself, there must be more to life in this, but I cannot see what it is. And my brother rings me up on the telephone, but he never does, and says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again I say, rejoice. So I put the telephone down, and now I've got an opportunity to be obedient to the Scriptures, haven't I? I can go back and sit glum, gloomy, in the midst of days of our life again. Or I can take some time off the heavy load of television watching and say to myself, what has the Lord done for me? Where do I stand in his presence at the moment? What are the good things that are going on in my life because God is my Father, because Jesus is my Saviour? Count your blessings, name them one by one, and it will amaze you what the Lord has done. I won't sing the song for you. I know that's a great disappointment to you, and you're sad now because I'm not singing it to you. But the words are ones I want to draw your attention to. That when we give thanks to God, when we start actually counting our blessings, our grounds for the sadness and the sorrow are really fairly petty by and large. And our grounds for joy are massive. And it does lift my spirits and hearts. There is, of course, a psychological and psychiatric depression that takes place with people that I'm not addressing my mind to or what I'm saying to here, that can be of a physiological nature. And it can also be of a long-term interpersonal relationship nature, especially with parents. And if that is the case, then I suggest that you find good Christian counselling or good psychiatric care to help you through those things. But I'm talking to the normal person who's just going through the ups and downs of life, of which I guess we all do it sometimes, don't we? And just because I'm down doesn't mean I have to be continued down, and there can be no joy associated with a downer as well. Not in the Lord. There's always joy available to me in the Lord. I've only just got to obey the word of God and I can find it. The questions are so short and the answers are so long. Others you want to pick up? Yeah. We mentioned the judgment and the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. But isn't there also a judgment of our works? The judgment of Christians is a subject that is not raised often in scriptures, but there are the hints of it. That is, the usual emphasis of the New Testament, it seems to me, is about the fact that Christians, I can't say bypass judgment, but have nothing to fear in judgment. It's like John 5, where it talks about some will rise to life and others will rise to judgment. Those who are the faithful in Christ will rise to life, not to really face judgment and condemnation, whereas those who have rejected God will rise to face judgment and condemnation. And so Christians needn't fear the judgment. However, there are those passages like, say, Romans chapter 14, where it talks about we must all treat each other rightly because every one of us is going to give account of himself to God in the judgment seat that is being mentioned and quoted from the Old Testament. And there are those references to Paul speaking of the fact that when he comes to that last day, then, say, the Thessalonians or the Corinthians, they will be his crown and joy and boasting on the day of... And then the 1 Corinthians passage about some building with wood, hay, stubble, and others with precious stones, etc. And on that last day it will be burnt away. That's not talking about your salvation, it's talking about your Christian life. The judgment that Christians face is not a judgment that means that we're going to lose our salvation. If we are in Christ Jesus, we have our faith in him that when we face the judge, we will be pardoned, for we have been pardoned already. However, on that last day, every secret of our lives will be brought into the open. At one level, the blood of Jesus covers it all, and we will be seen as we then are, as Christ's. But at another level, our lives as Christians will be seen for what they are as well. And those of us who have built as Christians, those of us who have built using the precious stones, etc., then what we have done here will stand there. And those of us who have built a life as Christians of wood, hay and stubble, then what we have done here will be seen for what it is as useless there. What do I mean? Paul, in his labours, you see, in his work of the Lord, preached faithfully the gospel of Jesus Christ and planted churches. And through his endeavours, people's lives were remade. The word of God was written on their hearts. They became letters of Christ, so to speak. So that when the last great day takes place, Paul will stand with all his mates to whom he'd preached the gospel, and they will stand on into eternity as well. Other people who were Christians spent their time chatting to everybody else and not ever actually getting on with prayer, not ever getting on with preaching the gospel to others, not ever getting on with growing in godliness. And when they come to that last day, all the things that they were doing, well, they really have no consequence for eternity and will not stand. It'll be seen for what it was. It was a Christian life wasted. Oh, they will stand. Their salvation is not in jeopardy in that regard, but their work in the Lord, well, it wasn't work in the Lord, and so there'll be nothing to see for the 40 or 50 years they had here. But Paul sees the Thessalonians, you see, you will be my jewels, you'll be my crown, you'll be my glory on that day when what has taken place here is eternal dimension. Now, you don't all have to be a church planter for that sake, do you? It doesn't have to be that. You may be the great prayer. I mentioned when we went through the Colossians series, Mr. Doyle, who passed on earlier this year, who never had the opportunity of church planting because of his ill health, which he had all his adult life, but who never ceased to pray for Christians engaged in the ministry of the gospel all over the world. He spent hours of each day, because he was an invalid, that was the one ministry he had left, praying. It was a great privilege to me to be on his prayer list, to have someone behind me praying for me as I seek to do the work of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And his work in the Lord will be seen for what it is on the last day. There will be people who, unbeknown to them, were raised up for eternal life through the prayers of that man. There will be people who will be protected from persecutions or from temptations or trials because of the prayers of that man. They didn't even know about it now, but it will be seen for what it is then. And his whole labour and effort, you see, because it was so precious the work that he was doing, will be seen.
Why, only those of us who know about Mr. Doyle. That's the character of it, isn't it? Because it was done in secret, so to speak. But anyone who knew on his prayer list, we knew because of the interest he took in us. The continued, persistent, prayerful interest he took in us. We knew of his work. Hey, you may not be the preacher who stands at the front. You may be the person who encourages, who welcomes, who says a kind word, who writes a letter, who just notices that a friend hasn't been to church lately and rings them up and says, hey, you've got a problem or something like that. How about you? I'll pick you up on Sunday. Who just does a little thing, but that little work that you do in the Lord may be the work that will stand for eternity. And that will be seen for what it is. But the Christian who actually makes no effort to continue to work in godliness, well, they will stand on the last day. They'll stand pure and spotless without fault on the last day. But they won't have anything to show for the years of labor, of life here, will they? Because it was all built on self-centeredness. It was all built on just looking after themselves. And it really was, in that sense, a failure of a Christian life. So what we do here matters in eternity. It's not irrelevant. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the last few verses there, talks about our labour in the Lord is not in vain. And that will be held in judgment. And I picked that up from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. But there's only about three or four references where that kind of subject is raised. It's not a great theme in the scriptures, and it's not one that therefore we preach often, or that I would place enormous weight and emphasis on that I've got it right, because we're dealing with very little data compared to subject like the death of Jesus. I know what that's about because it's in every book of the Bible and it's almost in every page, and you can be very certain about what that's about. Well then, what are we going to do now, Cole? I'm going to lead in prayer and then we're going to sing. How about we pray? We thank you, Father, that you enable us to keep ourselves in your love and grace, and that by your enabling, you are the one who is able to guard us from falling and to present us without fault and in great joy on the last day. We thank you, Father, for your ability to do this and your promises that you will. And we pray, Father, that you will indeed keep us, that you will indeed enable us to keep ourselves in your love and grace, that we may continue to put our faith in you as we strive to live for you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.